All right. Well, I know this group is a bright group, and you're all experts at American history, right? So if I were to start out with a quote that said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," etc., do you know where that comes from? What document does that come from? I'll finish the quote in a second. The Declaration of Independence. Mary wins the prize. That means you get a free refill on your coffee. But yeah, there's a statement in the Declaration of Independence, and again, I'll read the entire thing. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, what a privilege it is to live in a nation that recognizes that one of our fundamental rights, one of our God-given rights, is to pursue happiness. But when you think about that, it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Where exactly do you find it? And when you look at our nation, and you look at how people in our nation live their lives, how do people pursue happiness? Lots of different ways, right? Pursuit of career, power, prestige, success, maybe gathering material possessions, maybe become a physical fitness advocate. Hey, if I can just get myself in shape, then I'll be happy. You know, maybe through relationships, maybe through sex, maybe through drugs, maybe through alcohol. There's people that are pursuing happiness in lots of different ways, right? I mean, the list would just be endless if we were trying to record them all. But of course, in the end, all of these things fall short. All of them fail to satisfy the real longing that's in our souls. Well, this morning, as we continue our survey of the Psalms, part of our Old Testament trek, we're going to devote our attention to a psalm that really puts the spotlight on this question of finding true happiness, this question of, well, where does real happiness lie? And from this passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's clear that the Lord taught David this critical lesson. And here in this psalm, David proclaims to the world what he has learned. Where can true happiness be found? Where in the world is there true joy? Where is there true satisfaction? David tells us it can only be found in the forgiveness and fellowship of the Lord that he grants us by his mercy and his grace. So this morning, let's turn to Psalm 32, and that's going to be our focus. As you turn to Psalm 32, you'll notice that in the title, it says that it is a Psalm of David, a maskil. So the Psalm is described as a maskil of David, but again, this term is just like some of the other terms that we've seen in titles to Psalms. It's a term that is not really understood. We don't really know what it means, but the characteristic of this psalm is certainly clear. It's one of seven psalms that are known as the penitential psalms. In other words, these are psalms that have to do with seeking God's forgiveness. When you think about the penitential psalms, there's one that we've already read in our trek through the psalms so far. It was Psalm 6. But perhaps the most familiar of the penitential psalms is Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of confession after the prophet Nathan confronted him regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Now here in Psalm 32, the historical setting is not given. You know, Psalm 51 spells it out for us that's when this prayer of confession was made. It was after David was confronted by Nathan. Here in Psalm 32, it doesn't tell us what the historical setting is, but there are some commentators who believe that it was written after David's sin with Bathsheba and after David confessed his sin in Psalm 51. So by that argument, Psalm 51 actually preceded Psalm 32. You remember in the situation with Bathsheba, David sinned with her. How long did it take before he repented of his sin? How long did it take before he confessed his sin? Yeah, it was around a year. It was after the baby was born. So months and months went by before David finally confessed his sin. And he only did that because he was confronted with it. And so Psalm 32 could very well be a look back at all that David had experienced. It may be that he's remembering that experience that he had, and he wants to teach us about what he learned. You know, we can't be certain about that. It could be that incident that he had in mind. But in any event, David wants his readers to understand what he learned, regardless of what the actual circumstances were that he's talking about in this particular psalm. So let's begin with the first couple of verses. And you notice that David doesn't waste any time. He immediately proclaims the heart of what he wants to teach in this psalm. He says in verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, what does he mean by blessed? What does the word blessed mean? The Hebrew word that he uses here is a word that conveys the idea of happiness and joy. So you could paraphrase this, or you could restate it, and you could say, "How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven?" Or, "How joyful is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity?" It really carries that idea. What he's talking about here is, what is it that causes us to be happy, to be truly joyful? Where does true happiness come from? And you'll notice that he mentions that there are a couple of characteristics of those who are in that state of happiness or in that state of joy. Obviously, one of them is their sin is forgiven, and he states it multiple times. But you'll notice there's another characteristic also at the end of verse 2. What else characterizes a person who's truly happy? In their spirit, there's no deceit. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. So he's saying there's two characteristics of somebody that is genuinely happy, somebody who is genuinely joyful. It's somebody who's forgiven and they know it, and it's somebody who's living a life that is not characterized by deceit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So what he's saying is, if you want to kind of paraphrase it, in order to be happy, you need to be in right relationship with the Lord. That's really what it comes down to. Everything else, all the other pursuits that we could go after, they're all empty. They're all hollow. I mean, they might be legitimate things to pursue. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a good career. But in the end, those things won't make us happy. The only thing that will make us happy, the only thing that will satisfy, is being in relationship with the Lord. Well, did you notice in these two verses that David uses three different terms to describe disobedience to God? Did you catch that? What are the terms that he uses? Transgression is one. Sin and iniquity. Yeah, and it causes us to kind of back up and consider, okay, well, what do these words mean? Why is he using three different terms? Well, the word transgression is the Hebrew word pesah, and it refers to willful rebellion against a prescribed path. So to transgress is to know what God's will is and to say, I ain't going to do that. Yeah, to transgress is to know what the law of God is and then to just choose to disregard it. To say, I'm not going to do that. Or if God commands us to do something, I'm not going to do that. Or if he commands us not to do something, to say, I am going to do that. That's transgression. The word that's translated sin is a word that means to miss the mark. And it describes any failure to meet God's standards or any offense against God's law. So it's a pretty broad term. And then the word iniquity is a word that describes wickedness. It's any offense against God's holiness. Well, if you think about those three terms and those definitions, to be sure there's a lot of overlap between these words. But by using all three, what David is doing is he's really emphasizing that there is nothing that's more important than having our sin forgiven. And David is saying, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about transgression, where we know clearly what the law of God is and we choose to disregard it, or whether it's some kind of an unwitting error where we are missing the mark. David is saying, you know, this whole spectrum of sin, that's what we need to have forgiven. And the person who is joyful, the person who is happy, has experienced that. Every aspect of sin, every kind of sin, has been forgiven. Well, in addition to using multiple terms for sin, notice that David also uses different ways to describe forgiveness. Take a look again at verse 1, where he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." So he uses the word forgiven there. And it's a word that means to remove or to carry away. So it really has the idea of lifting and removing the guilt of sin so that God remembers it no more. So if God forgives your sin, it means he is picking it up, he's carrying it, he's removing it, taking it away, and not remembering it anymore. And then you'll notice that in the second half of the verse, he uses a different phrase. So he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And when we read the word covered, you know, sometimes when we think about covering something up, I'm a great user of putty and paint. You know, you can hide all kinds of problems with paint. But that's not what's being talked about here. When the Lord covers our sin, it's the idea of concealing it from his own sight. It's not that we are concealing our sin from him, but that the Lord is taking care of our sin. He is choosing to cover it, choosing to keep it out of his sight. David obviously is not suggesting here that we try to hide our sin from God, because that's impossible. This is an action of something that God is doing in covering it. Well, there's a couple of other places in Scripture where this concept of covering sin, or sin being removed from God's sight, is outlined. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 38:17. Isaiah wrote this. He said, "It is you," referring to God, "it is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." So again, it's this idea of God taking our sin, casting it behind his back, where he will no longer see it. Obviously, God knows everything, is eternally aware of everything, but it's a case of God choosing not to look at it ever again. In Micah 7:18 and 19, the prophet Micah wrote, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" And then in verse 19, he goes on to say, "Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Again, kind of this picture of God taking our sin and putting it where it can never be seen again, where it can never be visible, never be brought up again. So, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." He's using kind of these two different words, these two different aspects to talk about how God removes our sin. But then David uses one more description of the Lord's forgiveness, and that's in the first part of verse 2, where he said, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." When he uses this word impute, it's a word that means to charge to one's account. So if the Lord charges a person's iniquity, remember we talked about iniquity being wickedness, if he charges their wickedness to their account, what will become of them? Think about the unbeliever. If they have their iniquity charged to their account, imputed to their account, what will become of them? What's that? They're debtors, yes. And they will be facing what? Judgment, eternal wrath, death, yes. How about in the case of the believer? If their iniquity is imputed to them, if a believer's iniquity is imputed to their account, is charged to their account, it's paid for by Christ. But what happens? His righteousness is imputed to us. In fact, we're going to be looking at that in just a second. But he's saying here, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If our iniquity is imputed to us as believers, and if there is some kind of break in fellowship, now obviously this does not mean in the eternal sense, but if there is broken fellowship, disrupted fellowship with the Lord because our iniquity is still in our account in that sense, then we will be under divine chastening. We will be under divine discipline. And obviously that's something that we don't want as believers. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But in that first sense, in the sense of the unbeliever and the iniquity not being charged to their account, the Apostle Paul uses this very passage in verses 1 and 2 to develop this argument in Romans chapter 4. If you turn to Romans 4 for a second. Well, in Romans chapter 4, this is a really familiar passage. This is the passage in which Paul develops this argument regarding Abraham. He uses Abraham as an illustration of what Jesse was talking about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. And in fact, he talks about God's righteousness being imputed to Abraham, not on the basis of any work that Abraham had done, but simply in regard to the Lord's grace. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." And, you know, obviously he's developing an argument here that Abraham wasn't justified by works and he doesn't have anything to boast about. And he goes on to say, "But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." So in other words, because of Abraham's faith, God's righteousness was imputed to Abraham's account. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly," or who just justifies, of course, means to declare righteous, "his faith is credited as righteousness." Now catch this, verse 6. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." And here he quotes Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And so he's using Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 to develop this very argument about imputation. That word imputation, the word that's used in Psalm 32, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 15:6 of Abraham, where it says that Abraham was reckoned as righteous, that his righteousness was imputed to him. It's the same word here in Psalm 32. So what's David saying about being happy, about being blessed, about being joyful? There can be nothing more joyful than to recognize that your sin is not credited to your account. It's not imputed to your account, but instead the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account, God's own righteousness. So the first characteristic of one who is truly happy is that he or she is forgiven. Their sin has been removed. The Lord has concealed it from his sight. It's no longer charged to the person's account, and instead their account has been credited with God's own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. But then at the end of verse 2, David offers the second characteristic of the person who is truly joyful. And again, it's this statement, "in whose spirit there is no deceit." Well, what does that mean? Well, what he's really offering here is a very concise description of one who is walking with the Lord in integrity and in honesty and in openness. It's the person who experienced the joys of God's forgiveness, and because he's experienced forgiveness, he doesn't want any part with deceitfulness. Instead, he's living in openness in his relationship with God. There's no deceitfulness in him. And so now the pattern of that person's life is that they desire to walk in the light. 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him," that's the hope of being with Christ, "purifies himself just as he is pure." So just as Christ himself is pure, when we have experienced the forgiveness of Christ, our desire is to be pure ourselves. So where can true happiness be found? It's found in the forgiveness of the Lord, and it's found in walking in integrity, in fellowship with him, in unbroken fellowship. Well, after proclaiming the benefits of receiving God's mercy and grace and then walking in it, David offers a lesson from his own experience. And in the case that he provides here, it's a negative lesson. Take a look at verse 3. David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." What's he describing here? Is this anything that that you can relate to? I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted along through my groaning all day long. He's depressed, isn't he? He's obviously experiencing great anguish. And why? What is it that's causing his anguish? It's guilt. Yeah, it's the fact that he has remained silent about his sin. He's not confessed his sin. And what David may be describing here, it may be actual physical discomfort. He may be describing illness. You know, it's not entirely clear. But at the very least, he's experiencing great mental anguish. And most likely there are actual physical symptoms here that he's experiencing as well. Well, what would motivate David to keep silent about his own sin? Or more to the point, what motivates us to keep silent about our sin? Not that anyone here would ever do that, right? Shame. Yeah, that would certainly be one thing. Do you ever do something and you feel really ashamed about it? And you just don't want to deal with it? You want it to kind of quietly go away? Yeah, that could certainly be one motivation. Why else might we be silent about our own sin? Pride, yeah. How does pride enter in? Yeah, yeah. Did you ever have a situation where a close friend or perhaps even your spouse has pointed out that you are less than perfect? Is it not true that it is sometimes hard to just be open and say, yes, you're right. You know, what I did was sin, and it's an affront to you and it's an affront to God. Those can be hard words to say, can't they? Why? Because of pride. I mean, we like to think of ourselves a lot more highly than we really are, and we like other people to think that of us as well. Might be silent about our sin, hoping that nobody noticed. Hey, nothing's happened. Maybe God didn't really see this, so I'll just kind of ignore it. You know, you almost get the impression that was David's situation after his sin with Bathsheba, is that he just kind of resumed, you know, business as usual, and then the baby was born, and, you know, it wasn't until he was confronted that he actually confessed his sin. What was Adam and Eve's response when they heard the Lord walking in the garden after they had sinned? They hid. Yeah, kind of get the impression this isn't exactly a new strategy, is it? So what David is talking about here is something that is common to human experience. Then he goes on in verse 4 to say this, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." So David's attempt to keep silent and to keep the sin under wraps, you know, in reality, could he do that? Who was seeing his sin all along? God. Yeah, God sees his sin, and David finally comes to that realization where he says, "Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." David can't hide his sin from God, just as we can't hide our sin from God. And what happens when we sin and our fellowship with God? Again, this is not a loss of salvation. David here is writing from the perspective of a believer, from the perspective of a righteous man, as we've talked about earlier in the Psalms. And yet, when we sin, it disrupts our fellowship with God. And what does God do in response? "Your hand was heavy upon me." What's David experiencing in his life? This discomfort that he talks about in verse 3, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long," and then he talks about it again at the end of verse 4, "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." You know, literally, the phrase that he's using here, it's as though he's describing his life juices. It's the kind of a picture of the fluids within him drying up in a drought, and he's offering this picture of his strength is just sapped, his strength is just gone, and it's because of the burden of the guilt that he's been carrying, and it's just eating away at him. So, David tries to conceal his sin, but he can't, and the Lord's discipline, the Lord's chastisement is on him. So after describing the benefits of God's grace in verses 1 and 2, and the folly of resisting that grace in verses 3 and 4, David describes his turning to receive that grace in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So how many words does David use here to describe his disobedience? Take a look in verse 5. See how many words you can find in there that relate to disobedience. Did I hear anyone say three? Yeah, they look familiar. You know, he comes back to the same terms. He uses the term sin, he uses the term iniquity, he uses the term transgression, the three Hebrew words that we looked at earlier. And you'll notice also that there's ways that he uses to describe the action that he took. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So again, you know, three ways of describing sin, three ways of describing the action that he took. And so what David did is he came to this point where he admitted his sin. He was open with the Lord about his sin. He agreed with the Lord that he was guilty of violating the Lord's holiness. Hard to do, but the benefits are great. And notice what he says at the end of the verse. How did the Lord respond once David did this? Once he acknowledged openly and freely, Lord, you're right. I have violated your law. I have sinned against you. How does the Lord respond? Forgiveness. He forgave him. I mean, isn't that amazing? When you think of our sin as being an affront to the holiness of the Creator of the universe, as being rebellion against the one who made us, you know, this thought that we can go to him, we can confess our sin, and what does he do? He forgives it. Again, it's this idea of he covers it, he conceals it. It's as though it had never happened, and the fellowship is restored. What does that say about the Lord's nature? Take a look real quickly at 1 John chapter 1. Familiar words. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's kind of what David was acting like, right, when he was remaining silent about his sin. You know, he's kind of pretending that it's not there, but it's kind of like the elephant in the room. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his nature. It's his character. It's because of the faithfulness of God. It's because of the righteousness of God that when we confess, he forgives us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. It's really saying that confession really needs to be part and parcel of our relationship with the Lord. It's something that we need to engage in frequently as we sin. And how frequently do we sin? Pretty often. Pretty often. So his nature is to forgive, but how can he forgive guilty sinners like us without violating his perfect justice? Well, again, in order for God to be just, payment must be made. You know, either the sinner is going to be paying that payment, or somebody else is going to have to pay it for him. And of course, for the believer, that payment was made by Christ. And it was that future sacrifice of Christ that allowed David to be forgiven. And it's the sacrifice of Christ that enables us to be forgiven as well. So it doesn't violate God's justice. So, again, to this point, David has shown us from his own experience that in verses 1 and 2, it's the joy of forgiveness and of fellowship with God. And then he goes on to talk about the folly of resisting the Lord by refusing to confess sin. And then here in verse 5, he gives us the path of restoration. Well, the structure of this psalm is pretty interesting. And starting at verse 6, what David does is he revisits each of those points in reverse order in order to drive home his message. So take a look at verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly, pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." So having just described the relief he experienced when he finally repented of his sin and he experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, David calls on us to be quick to confess our own sin. And you notice it says, as believers, we are to confess our sin in a time when the Lord may be found. Well, what does that mean? I mean, isn't it true that for the believer, the Lord may always be found? And this phrase, it kind of reminds us of a verse that's in Isaiah 55, which talks about the necessity of repentance, of calling upon the Lord while he may be found. And in the Isaiah passage, it's really the idea of you need to call upon the Lord while he may be found. You need to respond to him before judgment comes. Because once judgment comes, it's over and it's final and it's done and we're lost. So while the phrase sounds similar to that, the idea here is a little bit different. Because here it's talking about a believer. So what could David mean when he says, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when he may be found"? What happens to us if we have sinned as believers and we don't confess our sin? Instead, we kind of try to sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen, and go on about our business. And we don't call upon the Lord. And time goes on, and time goes on, and time goes on, and we don't confess that sin. What happens to the believer who has that experience and their fellowship with God has been disrupted? What does God do to the disobedient child? What does a parent do to a disobedient child? Discipline. Discipline. Yeah, chastening. Isn't that what happens? You know, when a child disobeys their father or their mother, you know, it's not like the relationship is severed and they're disowned and kicked out of the house. That doesn't happen. Rather, there is discipline. There is chastening. There is punishment that comes in order to train up that child in the way that they should go and in order to teach them. And so what David is talking about here is when we as believers fall into sin, we need to be quick to confess that sin, because if we don't, there may be our time may run out and we're going to fall under the Lord's discipline. You notice that's the illustration that he gives in the second half of the verse. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. That's kind of a funny sounding statement, at least the way it's worded in the New American Standard. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Well, what's they? Well, the they is the great waters. And what he's talking about here is that the one who is quick to confess their sin, to get the matter dealt with, and to receive the forgiveness of God, the calamity won't reach him. You know, this flood of discipline, this flood of chastening, as the waters are rising, they won't reach the person who has had their sin forgiven because they have confessed. And that's why David can go on in verse 7 to say, "You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Now, David's not saying here that he's not going to experience trouble in his life. Obviously, David experienced trouble throughout his life. What he's talking about here is the trouble that comes from the hand of God when he disciplines his children because they're disobedient and they have not acknowledged their own sin. They have not turned from their own sin. But David is saying, because I have confessed, because I have experienced that forgiveness, now, Lord, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble, you know, the trouble that comes as a point of discipline. And instead, he sings songs of deliverance. How happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful, how happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You want to know what it is to be really happy, to be really joyful? It's to have your sin dealt with and to not have anything in the Lord's account against you. Well, in verses 8 and 9, David reminds us that we're not to engage in this folly of resisting the Lord. So again, he's taking the points that he made, you know, in verses 1 and 2, the joy of forgiveness, 3 and 4, the folly of resisting, and verse 5, the necessity of turning to the Lord and the benefit of turning to the Lord. And then he's repeating those in reverse order. So 6 and 7, again, he's talking about the benefit of confessing our sin and having our relationship with the Lord restored. And now in 8 and 9, he comes back to this concept of resisting the Lord, or provides some more instruction on this issue of resisting the Lord. He's saying we're not to wander away and subject ourselves to his discipline, but we're to draw close to him and receive his instruction. Look at what he says. I will instruct you and teach you. Well, who's the I? Well, in this case, it's the Lord. What David records here in verses 8 and 9 is the Lord responding to David. The Lord is saying to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You know, when you think about this concept of the Lord having his eye upon us, when we hear that phrase, when we say to our kids, I'm going to keep my eye on you, what does that phrase mean? Yeah, it means I don't trust you, I'm going to watch you very closely. And that is not what David is talking about here. What David is talking about here as he's quoting the Lord and the Lord's instruction, when the Lord says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, it's not the eye of mistrust. Rather, it's the eye of care and protection. What the Lord is offering here is saying, I will teach you, I will give you counsel, I will teach you the way that you should go, and I will do so with a watchful eye to keep you out of trouble, to keep you on the path where you ought to be. And then in verse 9, he goes on to illustrate this. He says, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Now, think about a horse or a mule, that he's using these animals as an illustration. He's just made the point that, you know, Lord is saying, I will counsel you, I will teach you, I will instruct you, and I will do that with a watchful eye to watch over you and to protect you. How about with a horse or a mule? Can you counsel a horse or a mule? If you go to a horse, can you tell it what you want it to do, and will it do it? No, it won't. So what do you have to have with a horse? What does he say in the verse? You got to have a bit and a bridle. Why? Because then you can pull it. Then you can force that horse or that mule to go where you want it to go. So he's saying, don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. You know, you're wasting your time to try to counsel a horse or a mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. You know, it's not like that mule it's not like your pet dog who will come when you call. You call to the mule, you're not going to get any response. You got to have the bit, you got to have the bridle in order to keep it in check. So what's the point of the illustration? How should we be in our relationship with God? When he's instructing us, when he's teaching us, when he's counseling us, when he's teaching us the way of fellowship with him, so that we're quick to confess our sin and to receive his forgiveness. You don't want to be like the horse or the mule. What do they do in regard to instruction? It's like they're deaf. It's useless. And instead, they have to be disciplined. In their case, it's with bit and bridle. In our case, it's with chastening, discipline. The Lord is saying, you know, don't put yourself under my discipline. That's not the way to go. Don't resist the Lord is the point of verses 8 and 9. So David, again, kind of repeating that same concept that he offered by way of personal illustration in verses 3 and 4. Well, then we come to verses 10 and 11, and here he concludes the psalm by offering the same resounding note of joy that he used to open the psalm back in verse 1. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So, what befalls the wicked? You know, obviously the wicked are those who persist in their sin. They refuse to turn from it. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn to the Lord in faith. And what's their end result? It'll be sorrow upon sorrow. But notice the description of the one who trusts in the Lord. He will be surrounded by what? What's it say? Loving kindness. Yeah, it's that Hebrew word hesed. It means steadfast love. You know, the one who trusts in the Lord is the one who's going to be surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. It isn't that he's sinless. It's simply that he humbles himself before the Lord, seeking his forgiveness when he does stray off the path, and seeking to live a life of integrity that pleases him. And to such a person, God pours out an endless stream of unfailing love. And that is cause to shout for joy. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord. This is a command, an instruction to us. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So where can true happiness be found? We live in a nation that gives us the right for the pursuit of happiness. But where do you pursue it? Where will you find it? Obviously, only in the Lord, only in relationship with Him. It's the only place that there is true joy. It can only be found in the forgiveness and fellowship of the Lord that by His mercy and grace are ours in Christ. And so David reminds us that when we sin, we must be quick to confess it so that we can return to the joy of God's forgiveness. So that's Psalm 32. Lord willing, we will move on to the next section of the Psalms in your reading for next week. I don't know which Psalm we'll cover next week, so read them all. You should all have your reading lists. I do have a few more copies of reading lists if there's anybody that has lost theirs or who doesn't have one. But we will, again, return next week and probably look at just one psalm. We'll see how the Lord leads and how it fits together. But with that, let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, how grateful we are for all that you took King David through in his life. And Father, we're grateful for the experiences that that he learned, for the teaching that you gave him, the instruction that you gave him, even through his own errors. And Father, we're grateful that by your Spirit you moved on David's heart to write down these words. And we're grateful for David's enthusiasm in teaching us how the key to joy, the key to happiness, can only be found in your forgiveness, can only be found in right relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would take the words of this psalm and that you would really embed them on each of our hearts. And Father, we just acknowledge to you that we are terrible at confessing our own sin. That, Father, so often we choose to ignore it, to pretend it didn't happen. We choose to respond in our pride and dig in our heels and refuse to acknowledge that which is obvious to you. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our pride. We pray that you would forgive us for those times that we are reluctant to come to you, and that you would teach us to get better and better at recognizing our sin, first of all, that even when it's a sin that's a subtle sin, that we would be very sensitive to it, and that we would immediately see that it has happened. And Father, I pray that you would teach us to keep short accounts with you, that you would teach us the joy of having our fellowship restored through confessing our sin, turning from it, and allowing you to restore us in right fellowship with you. So, Father, I pray that you would really grow us through the words of this psalm, and pray that you would do this to your glory. And, Father, we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.